And let me add my welcome to that of Rohan. It's lovely to be here again with you this morning. And we're looking at this first chapter of Daniel. I want you to imagine a situation where someone asks you, someone who has a certain amount of influence over you, asks you to do something that you're not particularly comfortable with. It could be the coach of your son's cricket team, and he wants to do practice on a Sunday, but not just one Sunday, but every Sunday. It could be the contractor who's doing work for you, and he offers you a reduction in equivalent to the tax if you'll pay him in cash. It could be your employer who wants you to work longer and longer hours, which means having to sacrifice time with your family. What would you do when you are faced with that sort of situation, that sort of dilemma? Or more to the point, to whom will you owe your allegiance? Will it be to Babylon? Or will it be to Jerusalem? These are some of the questions I think we're going to be looking at and are going to be raised by our study of this book of Daniel. As I say, it's a new series. We've entitled it Faith Under Fire, and we're going to be looking at it. We're going to be working our way through it over the next few weeks, maybe months. Before we get into the passage itself, I just want to give you a bit of historical background, just to fill you in a little bit on some of what's happening here. So Babylon is over what we would call modern-day Iraq. It's to the right of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar succeeded his father. The father died in battle at Carchemish against the Egyptians, it seems. And Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne. And one of the first, this was in about 605 BC, one of the first things he did on ascending to the throne was to go and to start securing his borders. There had been some minor rebellions along the west of his frontiers, of the frontiers of his kingdom. And one of those countries that had rebelled was Israel. And so Israel needed to be sorted out. They'd stopped paying their dues. They were a vassal state, and the king decided it was time to rebel with Nebuchadnezzar, the new king, and Nebuchadnezzar had to go and teach them a lesson. And that's what he did. In the first year or two of his reign, he invaded Israel. He laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And within a short while, he had actually taken control of it, and the deportations began. And that's really what's being described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon, and put them in the treasure house of his God. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for some of those young men who were in the process of being deported. The holy city of Jerusalem had been invaded, overrun by this foreign power. The temple of Yahweh, that sacred place, had been desecrated, and the sacred objects within it, the gold and the silver, had been carried off and placed in the temple of Marduk. Marduk, god of the Babylonians. How do you think those young deportees would have been feeling as they were being carried off into exile to this foreign land, to the city that was far away, to Babylon? I assume they would have been feeling really devastated, confused, incredibly angry at what had transpired. I mean, this was a catastrophe of enormous proportions. Our beautiful city invaded, our homeland overrun. And the vision of a land flowing with milk and honey in ruins, dashed. And I can imagine they would have been asking questions like, God, how could you allow this to happen? You were meant to be our God. We were meant to be your people. You were going to look after us. And now look what's happened. It looks like Marduk, in fact, has got the better of you. Marduk has come out on top. The book has obviously been written for succeeding generations to encourage and to inspire people who find them in themselves in a similar situation. And they would have taken only a little bit of encouragement from something that you find in verse 2. Notice that little phrase, "and the Lord delivered." Literal translation, "and the Lord gave." In other words, behind what appeared to be, by all accounts, an absolute disaster, God was still in control. God was still in charge. I came across this little quote that I rather like, and it says this. It says, "God still reigns when his people are in chains." God still reigns when his people are in chains. And we in fact saw that in our last study, in the study of Romans, didn't we? Paul was in prison. And God was using his imprisonment, what looked like a disaster, to make sure that the gospel reached the whole of the Praetorium Guard. And we find that same principle at work here again in our passage. God still rules when his people are in chains. Daniel gives us no indication as to why these events had transpired. He doesn't tell us why God had allowed his holy city to be overrun by these invaders. Why he allowed the temple to be desecrated the way it had been. Daniel gives us no clues, but the rest of the Bible does. Many of the other prophets, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and a number of others tell us that the reason that this was happening was because Israel had been faithless to God. The warnings are continual. There are so many of them. "This is exactly what you should expect to be happening," they warned. "Because you have not been faithful to God. Because you've wandered off after the other gods. Because you have not sought his face. And because of that, a foreign nation will invade your land." And some of the Jews were saying, "But we have the temple, the temple, the temple will save us." And the message comes back from the prophets, "No, it won't. Even the temple will be destroyed because of your sin." So God rules when his people are in chains. There is, of course, a parallel to this in the New Testament. I want you to think very carefully. Where else do we find a group of people, or at least one person, who is sent off into exile and who suffers because of the sins of the people, who suffers God's judgment because people have been faithless to him? I imagine the disciples of Jesus were feeling something quite similar to what Daniel and his friends were feeling at this moment. What a catastrophe! How devastating! We put our faith in this man. We believed that he was the Savior from heaven, that he'd come to save us. And now look, he's hanging upon a cross. And one of those men, one of the disciples, looking back on this event, made this comment in his letter. "This Jesus, whom you killed, you crucified, he was delivered up." He was given, similar sort of phrase. "He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God rules when his people are in chains. And you have a more contemporary example of that in the 50s when the Maoists ejected or expelled the missionaries from China. All the missionaries. The mission that was set up by Hudson Taylor, CIM, and all the missionaries associated with missions that had been set up over the years were expelled. And the people at the time couldn't help but feel, what a disaster, what a catastrophe, what a waste of mission enterprise all those years down the tube. And yet history has shown that it was in fact something of a turning point. And from that moment on, the church grew not just slowly, but exponentially. And the church is one of the strongest churches today in China. And maybe you can think of a parallel in your own life. Maybe you can think of a similar situation where things, circumstances felt like like just awful. Like an unmitigated disaster. Dumped by your girlfriend. Dreams dashed. Sickness. Financial woes. The sort of thing that makes you wonder, does God even know about this? Does he care? And the message of Daniel, I think, says, yes, he does. He knows all about you. He knows all about your situation. And he rules when his people are in chains. Let's continue with the story. Verse 3, we take up the story in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve. Qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine for the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, I don't know about you, but it does seem that these captives landed in quite a pleasant place. I don't know if you use that expression in Australia. They landed with their bums in the butter. Do you have that expression? No? Yes? No? Okay. Forget that expression. Forget that expression. Here they were, and their bursaries were fully paid. They were in the finest university. They were in the most magnificent digs. They had the most eminent professors. The food that they ate was the sort of food that students could only dream of. Wine from the king's cellar. Steaks cooked to perfection. Medium, rare, thick, rump. And then they were fast-tracked to a place of privilege. Not the sort of thing that captives would be expecting. But you need to understand right at the beginning that Nebuchadnezzar was no Father Christmas. He was no benevolent ruler. All of this was part of a clearly thought-out strategy. He'd taken the best, the brightest, the most astute, the guys who stood out from the rest. He'd taken them, and these were the men that he was training up. People who would provide the future leadership for the states from which he'd taken them. And he was going to, slowly but surely over time, he was going to change them. That was the strategy. He was going to change them from being nice little Jewish boys to being mature men who were Babylonian by conviction. These were the people he would educate in the language, in the literature, in the culture of Babylon. It's what we call a process of assimilation. Assimilation is the process whereby one particular culture begins to adopt the culture of another culture. Adopts the attitudes, the values, the beliefs of that other culture. And that's what these young people were now being subjected to. They were being assimilated into Babylonian culture. Now, whether we like it or not, we too are also undergoing a process of assimilation in our own world. And it's an assimilation where the dominant culture, which is Western culture, is constantly seeking to persuade us to adopt its values and its beliefs. And these values and beliefs are promoted through a myriad of different channels and avenues, like through our educational system, or through the articles we read, or through the commentaries that we listen to, or through the movies that we watch, or the programs that we engage with. We are continually being bombarded with these messages, these subliminal messages. Like, for example, sex is an innocent pastime. It's like having a beer at the pub. Or who are we to judge? Or only gullible people believe there is a God. Or if you do believe, that's okay, but as long as you keep it to yourself. Or if you're not happy in your marriage relationship, well, leave. You owe it to yourself to be happy. How about this? This was an article that my daughter referred me to, and I said, look, let's keep this because I think it's going to be useful at some time, and surely, sure enough, it is. I took it from a blog, 15 things you need to do before you turn 30, and I want to just share with you the first one. Stay true to yourself and discover what turns your lights on and gives you energy. Sometimes we get sidetracked by what our parents, friends, and colleagues tell us to do. It's much better to find our musts in life. Musts are those things we believe in that call us deeply, our passions, our authentic self. Be true to yourself, in other words. For some, it might be to buy a house by the time they're 30. But it doesn't have to be so. If saving for a house deposit stops you from going to Nepal and climbing the 5 highest peaks in the Himalayas, which you've always dreamed of doing, then do that. If we're not doing what is right for us and what truly serves us, then life may become unsatisfying and unrewarding. In other words, it's all about you. So we're continually bombarded by these messages. And if we're not careful, they will start to change us. We will find ourselves feeling that Jerusalem, not Jerusalem, not the one in Palestine, but the Jerusalem that's above, the eternal city, the kingdom of God, becomes further and further away, more and more distant, a sort of fuzzy memory. And Babylon, pagan city Babylon, becomes so much more real. It's the air we breathe. It's where we live. It's the food we eat. And as time goes by, we find ourselves transferring our allegiance from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that's always the danger. Instead of remaining faithful to Jerusalem, we transfer our allegiance to Babylon. The question, I suppose, is how do we live in Babylon then? Well, the choice for Christians is often just to withdraw, to hide away in their Christian enclaves. Some people would use the term ghettos, in an attempt to inoculate themselves from the contamination of the world. But that's not the advice that Daniel seems to be following here in the book. It seems to me that he's taken the advice of Jeremiah to heart. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which you've been, to which I have carried you into. Let me read that again. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Jeremiah 29:4-7. So what he's saying is we're to seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which we live. We're to pray for it to prosper, because if it prospers, we too will prosper. It seems to be a very positive relationship, an engaging relationship, and you can see that, I think, in Daniel. He engages in the educational system. He studies, he learns the culture, he learns the language, he becomes fully immersed in it. But there are limits. There are occasions when Daniel, and as you read ahead, you'll see this to be particularly true, there are occasions when Daniel has to say, no, that is a step too far. And this may well be one of the occasions that we read about in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, I want you to know this is one of the most difficult little statements, and it's one that I think no one really knows the answer to. Why did he make his stand on this particular issue? Why did he refuse the wine and the meat from the king's table and eat only vegetables? Really is a little bit confusing, I must admit. Was he afraid that there might be some pork in his hamburgers? Was there a sense in which he was afraid that maybe they had been offered to the idols and it was somehow contaminated by idol worship? I don't know. Hard to work out. Daniel does give an explanation to the king in verses 11 to 13 that seems to suggest that he believes that for some reason the vegetables will be more healthy than the meat and wine. We know that not to be true, I'm sure. Meat is meat and man must eat. I like the suggestion, and it's conjecture, and I just want to say at the end of the day, we do not really know, but it seems quite possible that what's happening in verses 11 to 13 is that Daniel needed to make a stand because there needed to be some separation between himself and the king. He needed to maintain some distance. If it was too close, there was a danger that when the moment arrived, he wouldn't be able to say no. And so for that reason, he refuses food from the king's table. It's a possibility. It may also just have been that the food was too rich and he suffered from heartburn. Who knows? What we also find was that as he makes the decision, it was a decision in which he needed to exercise a degree of faith, of trust in God. Because there was a real danger in this whole process. And if things didn't work out, he could actually find himself in trouble. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they would drink and gave them vegetables instead. They could have got into trouble, but Daniel trusted God, and God came to his aid. And we see that in a number of different places in chapter 1. Verse 9, God influenced the official to show favor to Daniel. Verse 17, God gave great knowledge and understanding to these four young men, and he gave Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams. And I presume that God also came to their assistance in the whole issue of eating only vegetables, in only eating Brussels sprouts and broccoli. They still managed somehow to look healthy after that. God was obviously at work. Now I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life. Examples where you feel you're being asked to do something and it's a step too far. And you have to make a decision. To whom do I owe my loyalty? To Babylon? To the pagan city? Or to Jerusalem? We had a friend of ours who had to confront his boss and say, look, I'm not prepared to carry on working these long hours that you require from me, because they're cutting into my family time. And as a Christian, I don't believe that's right. And it cost him his promotion. But God was faithful, and sometime later, he became a director in a rival company. Another area where Babylon keeps encroaching on our liberty is in the area of our Christian witness. You have to ask the question, how is it that from a country that had a Christian sort of heritage, how is it that we came to the place where we are not allowed, there's an unwritten rule, you're not allowed to mention the name of Jesus at work? How did that happen? How did we come to there? Process of assimilation. And maybe that's an area where we've got to say, no, that's a step too far. One of the guys in our growth group, who shall remain nameless, but he speaks with an Irish accent. He told us this little story that happened the other day. He had a friend of his, and they were sort of traveling in the car together from work, this was. And this friend just kept using the name of Christ in vain, just over and over and over again. And this Irishman became a little bit unhappy with this, uncomfortable with this. And then suddenly he plucked up the courage and he said, man, for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, you sure do speak a lot about him. Did God honor Daniel's faithfulness? We have a short statement in closing, and it's the statement at the end of the chapter, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Do you know what that means? Do you realize what that means? It means Daniel lived longer. He outlived the king himself. In fact, he outlived the king's own heirs. In fact, he outlived the empire of Babylon, because Babylon was overrun by Cyrus in the year 539 BC. Yes, I think God did honor Daniel's faithfulness. He lived to the age of around about 85 to 90. So what about you? In those difficult decisions, to whom will you give your allegiance? To Babylon or to Jerusalem? Amen. Thanks.